It's good to see you tonight. We want to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we want to begin reading at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us tonight to see something of the glories of the cross of Calvary and why it is such a joy to be able to gather around this table and around these emblems. We pray that you would bless our hearts tonight from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we have the Lord's Supper, this passage of Scripture, I think probably more than any other, seems to come to mind. We have, over the years, spent a good deal of time thinking about this particular chapter. And as we've learned, this is a chapter of firsts. There are four words used for the first time here. The words king and war and priest and tithes. There are 10 kings mentioned in this chapter. The first one is the king of Shinar, or the king of Babylon, a picture of Satan, the king, the god of this world. The last one is Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who comes at the end of the chapter, just as the Lord Jesus will come, when all the other kings with their wars and wickedness have passed from the scene. War is mentioned for the first time here in connection with these wicked kings, as they fight and conquer and subjugate and then fight against those who rebel against them. And what we see here, if you stop and think about it, is the pattern of life in the world. Turmoil and unrest and war. Isaiah 57 in verse 20 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And the result of this verse is verse 21 of Isaiah 57. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Look at our world. Russia threatening to invade Ukraine, probably will shortly. China threatening to invade Taiwan. We sent a carrier group into that region, and one of our F-35 stealth fighters crashed onto the deck of the carrier. The airplane sank. It went to the bottom of the South China Sea. And that's going to heighten tensions. the Chinese would love to get a hold of that aircraft. They're particularly good at stealing technology, and they would certainly love to have that technology. We're going to do our best to get it, but again, it's part of what heightens the tensions in that area. Iran threatens Israel continually, and actually on Monday they launched two ballistic missiles against the United Arab Emirates through the Houthi rebels that they happened to back and arm. The missiles were intercepted and destroyed, and the launcher was destroyed. A little later in the day, the U.S. deployed Patriot missiles. We remember them from the Gulf War 30 years ago. They deployed those missiles at two inbound missiles that were aimed at the airbase where there are 2,000 or so American service personnel. This is the pattern of the world that we live in. And it's been the pattern since this first mention of war nearly 4,000 years ago. And it will continue to be the pattern, and it will only increase in intensity. In Matthew 24, as the Lord Jesus was talking about the sign of His coming and the end of the world, the first thing He talked about after deception was hearing about wars and rumors of wars. He talked about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, just as we're seeing today. The word priest appears for the first time here. And it's not the Levitical priesthood. It's not the priesthood of men. The priesthood that we find here is an eternal priesthood with just one priest. And the one priest is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He abideth a priest continually. The word tithe appears for the first time in verse 20. And it appears more than 400 years before the law was given. The principle of tithing predates the law. It's a principle that Abram knew apart from the law. And right here at the first mention of tithing, we learn that the giving of the tithe, the giving of the tenth, is a recognition, it's an acknowledgement of the truth that all that we have belongs to God. Not just 10%, but all. Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. We learn in Lot's capture in this chapter by these four kings that if you live in Sodom, if you live in the world, then you will be taken captive by the world. You will be overcome and carried away by it. In our text tonight, what we want to focus on is that after the battle is over, Abram is met by two kings. He's met by the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Two, of course, in the Bible is the number of contrast. And Abram is confronted with two contrasting kings. And I believe Lot is confronted by these kings. He certainly was there with Abram. He was the focus. He was the purpose of Abram's mission. And so these kings come out. One of them is Bera, king of Sodom. The other is Melchizedek, king of Salem. And there's an amazing contrast between these two. Bera's name means son of evil. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Bera is a type or a picture of Satan. Melchizedek is, I believe, more than a type. I believe that he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ appearing here in a pre-incarnate form as Melchizedek, king of Salem. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read concerning this Melchizedek that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's only one who those words describe. Only one who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Another contrast here is that Melchizedek is a giver. He's a giver. He brought forth bread and wine. The king of Sodom is a taker. The only recorded words that he spoke are there in verse 21. And the first two of those words are, "Give me. Give me." Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a giver. Mr. Bramhall, old brethren preacher, used to say, he's always breathing out. That's his nature. That's his love for us. Now there are some things here tonight that I think the Lord would have us to consider as we come to the Lord's Supper. The first thing is that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. These two words individually have appeared in the Bible. Bread appears for the first time in Genesis 3:19, where God said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Wine appears for the first time in Genesis 9:21, where we read concerning Noah that he drank of the wine and was drunken. So these two words have appeared individually. But this is the first time that they've been used together. Melchizedek brings forth bread and wine, and he brings them forth in celebration of a victory. A victory that was total and complete. Abram brought back all the goods. He brought back Lot. He brought back Lot's goods. He brought back the women. He brought back the people. Abraham recovered all. And so Melchizedek comes at that point and he brings forth bread and wine here in Genesis chapter 14. And nearly 2,000 years later, this same Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, brought forth bread and wine and instituted the Lord's Supper that we're observing tonight. And that supper was then and is now a celebration of a victory. The victory of the cross of Calvary. The cross was a war. It was a war. I want us to see that tonight. Now, I'd like for you to turn over to the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 2. And we want to look at, I guess, what we would call two aspects of the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Verse 14 is what we might call the personal aspect of the cross. Verse 14 is what is drawing from our hearts tonight praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for his sacrifice on Calvary. When a criminal was crucified, his crime or crimes were nailed there with him on the cross for all to see. And Paul is using that language here concerning the Lord Jesus. Notice the wording here. The handwriting of ordinances was not against the Lord Jesus. It wasn't against him, because there was no fault in him. The handwriting of ordinances was against us. That's what Paul says. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that was against us. The handwriting of ordinances is the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." To do them. But we can't do them. How can those who are evil and accustomed to do evil and even take pleasure in evil, how can those whose every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually, how can we continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them? We can't. This is why God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why he says that all have sinned, all have transgressed the law. And just in case there's somebody here or somebody listening who has any doubt about that, James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That's us, isn't it? We're guilty of all. Every jot and tittle of the law condemns us. Every word of the law is against us. It's contrary to us. But here's the miracle of all eternity. Instead of you and I being crucified and having the law of which we are guilty of all nailed to our cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took the law and our every transgression of it. He took our sin and the charges against us and he made them his very own and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And notice the glorious message of this verse. The handwriting of ordinances was against us. You and I are the idolaters and those who take the name of the Lord in vain. We're the ones who so easily forget the Lord's day. We're the ones who disobey and dishonor our fathers and mothers. We're the murderers, the adulterers, the thieves, the liars, the covetous. We are guilty of all. The handwriting of ordinances was against us, but it wasn't nailed to our cross, which is what we deserve. It was nailed to his cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the personal message of the cross. That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to save yourself by your own works of the law? by which you can never be justified. How is it with you tonight? But something else was taking place at the cross. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, who is that? It's that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and his angels. Pictured by these kings that Abram defeated in Genesis chapter 14. And having spoiled principalities and powers, one of the meanings of this word spoiled is to disarm. Disarm. Abram spoiled these four kings. He disarmed them, and there is no record of them. There is no record from that time forward that they were ever a threat again. They were disarmed. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? He spoiled, he disarmed principalities and powers. Listen to the words of Hebrews 2 and verse 14 that explain that. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And after that verse in Hebrews, you can write 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? It's been disarmed. It's been spoiled. O grave, where is thy victory? It's been spoiled. It's been disarmed. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. There is the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. But Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He disarmed the devil. He disarmed death. He disarmed the grave. He destroyed the devil as Abram slaughtered these four kings. And the Lord Jesus disarmed death and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, just as Abram brought back all the goods and brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. The Lord Jesus did the same thing. He recovered all. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Openly. The Lord Jesus was crucified on a hill. Openly. In full view. The cross wasn't done in a corner. The Lord made a public spectacle of them. Who's them? It's the principalities and powers. It's that old serpent called the devil and Satan and his angels. He made a show of them openly. Triumphing. Triumphing. I like that word. That is a word of victory. It's a word that comes at the end of a conflict. It is finished, the Lord Jesus said. It is finished, past tense. And he said that because he had offered, past tense, one sacrifice for sins forever. The work of redemption was complete. That's why he said it is finished. That's why Paul writes in Hebrews, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. But will you notice that the word triumphing is present tense? And it's like that because the work of redemption was done, but the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be in the past tense. It will always be in the present tense. And we will glory in His triumph. We will be triumphing through all the ages of eternity. Triumphing over them, the principalities and powers, in it. Now, young people from time to time, they'll ask their teachers, why do we learn these things? Why do we learn math? And why do we learn English? I can speak English. I know that's debatable sometimes, but why do we learn these things? Well, I got all excited about this pronoun, it. This little pronoun, it. Don't miss it. Triumphing over them in it. That little pronoun is used to refer to something previously mentioned. This is the value of the English that you're learning. It'll help you study the Bible. And what is it that this little word refers to that has been previously mentioned? It refers back to His cross in verse 14. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. In His cross. That's the victory. That's the triumph of the cross. And Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought forth bread and wine to celebrate the victory, the triumph of Abram for the first time in Genesis chapter 14 over those principalities and powers there, to picture the time when the Lord Jesus would come and spoil principalities and powers and make a show of them openly. Isn't that what Abram did? When 318 men defeat the armies of four kings, I would say that they made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And the emblems of that victory are bread and wine. And then we come here to the New Testament. We come here to the book of Colossians. And we read about the Lord Jesus spoiling principalities and powers and making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. And the emblems of that triumph are the same as the emblems of the triumph back in Genesis chapter 14. Bread and wine. The bread that symbolizes His body that was broken for us. The wine that symbolizes His blood that was shed for us. And He brings forth these emblems tonight. And He invites us, first of all, to examine ourselves. It's interesting and it's instructive to notice the order of the chapters back there in the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abram went down into Egypt. Abram left his tent and his altar. He turned away from the Lord and he went down into Egypt. And there in Egypt, Abram lied. Abram denied his marriage relationship. Isn't that what we do when we go down into the world? When we get off there and we're walking afar off, isn't that what we do? We deny our husband, the one to whom we're joined, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram, because of his selfishness, placed his wife in danger. Abram placed a snare before Pharaoh and his servants. And there in Egypt, Abram was disgraced. He lost his testimony. But in chapter 13, something happens. Abram examines himself. In chapter 13, Abram comes back to the Lord. He comes back to his tent and his altar. He comes back to the place where he had been at the first. In chapter 13, his rebellion ends when he confesses his sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive Abram his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness, and the fellowship is restored. That's what this service is for, to examine ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge and confess and forsake our sin. When Abram did that in chapter 13, in chapter 14, Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings forth bread and wine. You don't think that Abram enjoyed that fellowship that day? I believe he enjoyed it. I believe that he enjoys that fellowship like we enjoy the fellowship tonight with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, around this table, around the bread and wine. The Lord Jesus brings forth bread and wine, and because the fellowship is restored, he invites Abram to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He does the same thing here tonight. But let a man examine himself, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But let a man examine himself. Let a man judge himself by coming before the Lord and saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And if we come to the Lord with that attitude of heart, He'll show us. And when we examine ourselves and judge ourselves and confess our sin, then He brings forth bread and wine. And He says to us, "Eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This do in remembrance of me." May the Lord help us to examine ourselves tonight as the men come and we enter into this remembrance feast.